been carefully looking at Articles 2 and 3 the last several weeks, and tonight we'll look at Article 4, which actually requires very little scriptural support. Article 4 of chapter 3 says, "These angels and men, thus predestined and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished." In other words, God has a certain number of people and angels that He is going to save. The verses that were used by the framers of the Confession of Faith for that particular article were 2 Timothy 2:19, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are His." And John 13:18, "I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen." The word "know" there is, of course, not used in the sense of "know about," or even in the sense of "I've counted them all up and I know how many I've got." That is not the sense of the word. The sense of the word is the biblical sense of "know," to have a relationship with. Actually, it's virtually synonymous with "to love." And therefore, what God is saying in those verses is that He has a relationship with those that are His, and He knows whom He has chosen. But the implication is that the relationship is with them only. Do you remember that the Apostle Paul was very discouraged when he ministered at Corinth? There was controversy there, and Paul had some reason to fear for his life. But do you remember that in Acts 18:9, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, and He said, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." Now, yeah, it was John 13:18. Yeah, the point of God's comfort to Paul is, "Don't worry, I have a number of people in this city." In other words, he had a definite number that he was going to bring to the knowledge of himself. This Article 4 may strike you as a kind of superfluous, unnecessary legal point to be made, as if the framers of the Confession were anxious to say, "Now get this straight, God has a certain number of His elect and no more," you see. But the reason for the article, I am guessing, is that it is the definiteness of it that is in view. The definiteness of the number of people that God has chosen. Now, Spurgeon, being an extremely evangelistic Calvinist, used to pray, Lord, bring in the full number of thine elect and then elect some more. But even if God were to hear that prayer, which, of course, He wouldn't, in view of the fact that it's one of those scriptural impossibilities, like asking God to make a rock He can't lift or something. you can't bring in the full number of the elect and then elect some more. But even if that could happen, even if God could do that, there would still be a definite number of the additional new elect. You see, the point is, God's dealings is not with mankind in general. The Bible says there is one God and one mediator between God and God and men. Men. Mankind has no Savior. Men. Women. Specific men, women, boys, girls, and babies have a Savior. That's the point. There is a specific number of real flesh and blood people, unalterable throughout all eternity, that are going to be saved by the Lord. So we often, with our rusty memories, quote that as one mediator between God and man, but it is one mediator between God and men. When Jesus made his famous prayer in John 17, the night of his arrest, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh." Now there we have a general statement about mankind and a statement about the lordship of Jesus. He has authority over all flesh. But then it says that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Remember that Jesus said in verse 6 of that chapter, "I've manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word." And the interesting thing in verse 9, which would shock the average Christian if he really thought about it and bothered to mull over what Jesus is saying, is in verse 9, Jesus says, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." So, as you read a statement like this article in the Confession, marvel again at God's grace toward you, a specific human being given to Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. And he prays for you and not for others, for you are part of the unalterable number of the foreordained elect of God. What, honey? John 17, I read 1 through 3, and then I read verse 9. Okay. Article 5. Yes, sir.
One quick question.
Sure.
I've been hearing a lot about the angels, musical pastors, ladies, different radio speakers and so forth. And they've also been talking about that each one has a guardian angel. Did you comment on it yet, or does this have any bearing on this?
The passage that is used to speak of guardian angels is in Matthew chapter 18.
Also, the last verse of Hebrews 1.
Yeah. Yeah. Matthew chapter 18, verse 10. Jesus speaking about little children, and by extension, I think he is talking about those who are childlike Christians who have received the kingdom of God as little children. And he says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." This is the passage that comes closest to speaking of specific guardian angels, and it may teach it. Certainly, I've had experience with angels. Barbara has had experience with angels. But this is as far as you can go scripturally, and John Calvin's comment on this passage is, why would anyone crave to himself one guardian angel when thousands upon thousands are at our disposal? You know, because the passage in Hebrews 1 says that they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are to inherit salvation. That's right. And so the response to all of this is that once you begin to concentrate on a guardian angel and think about a guardian angel and mull over a guardian angel and maybe in a dream get the guardian angel's name, Telstar or something, you know, you know, what happens there? You're getting your eyes off the Lord. You're getting your eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ. You're worshiping the creature more than the Creator, and that is the danger with all of this pseudo angelology that's going on. There are plenty of people out there that are much more comfortable worshiping an angel who's going to be a servant, do their bidding, and so on, than they are submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Much about angels is speculative. The best thing I know of written on angels takes up a couple of pages, and it kind of says all that needs to be said on the subject. It's in John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. But I kind of agree with him. It doesn't even so much say that each has an angel that stands before my Father who is in heaven. But it does strongly imply that the angels are there to report to the Lord, to defend these little ones, weak Christians and children, so that they are not abused or exploited, and that this shows the value in God's sight that they have, and it also shows something, I think, of the terrible revenge that God may take against those who abuse, neglect, or in any way harm the little ones. My favorite depiction of an angel, if any of you should ever go to Philadelphia, and you happen to be in the train station there in Philadelphia, there is a World War I memorial that shows this enormous, massive, muscular angel holding the corpse of a World War I American soldier. It's one of the most moving statues I've ever seen. But the point is, this angel is not some little pink-rumped cherub. This angel looks like he could hurt you, and that's what you've got to get it in your head about angels. You know, it takes one per 185,000 men in the Assyrian army. So, you know, that's the main point about angels, and we have myriads upon myriads watching over us and cheering us on. Okay?
Just to say, the whole thing is brought into really good perspective in the book of Colossians.
Yeah.
That just gives you the whole perspective that it's Jesus Christ in preeminence over angels, over everything else.
Yeah, and there is a passage in Colossians 2:18, which is very germane to all this. Let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, to Jesus, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase which is from God. So this is the kind of thing that feeds speculation, It's kind of fun, it's cute, and if you've decided you found out the name of the guardian angel that you have a special relationship, you know, nobody can argue with you. That's purely subjective, you know. You know all this stuff about your angel, so you've got a secret. Okay. Amy?
Oh,
it does. No, absolutely right. You're absolutely correct. You shouldn't have a relationship with your angel. Yeah. Sure, we're going to make it through five articles. We're going to make it through five articles. Of course we are. Yes. But first we have to read it. Okay. Number five. Those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to His eternal and immutable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of His mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving Him thereunto, and all to the praise of His glorious grace. Now surely I am preaching to the choir when I read this to you. The familiar passages that they bring forth for this, of course, are many verses from Ephesians 1, verse 4, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. What I want you to see in the article is the absolute, unmerited grace behind it all, and the fact that it is not done, has not been done according to any response of God to you. That's the main point. Your election, your being chosen to salvation, is not God responding to you. It is not God responding to you right now. And it is not God responding to you before the foundation of the world as He looked upon you and contemplated your life and said, well, Gene's trying hard, I'll elect him. He never responded to you in advance as He knew what you were going to do. It is completely apart from anything that you do or earn or that He foresees. Because apart from His grace, He cannot foresee anything good in you to respond to.
Amen.
You understand that? Apart from His grace, He cannot foresee anything good in you to respond to. So, what the article is saying is that it was all done centuries, eons before the foundation of the world was laid, according to His eternal and immutable purpose. And when you ask, why me and not someone else in my family? Why me and not the childhood friend who used to sit with me in Sunday school? Why me and not some other? The answer is the good pleasure of His will. The secret counsel and good pleasure of His will, according to His eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will. He hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory. I just love the way they got every base covered in this particular article to show that it is nothing in us that moves Him to respond in grace. Yeah, they were. All right, number six. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. That means that he has ordained every step of your way to heaven. He has ordained all the circumstances by which you learned of him, found out about him, were convicted of sin, came to him in repentance and faith. He has foreordained all of the means by which you learn of him in various churches and books. He has foreordained what he will teach you through the reading of his word. He has foreordained who your close Christian friends will be that will help you in your walk with him. And he has foreordained every other means and secondary cause by which to get you to glory. So it's not just that he said, okay, I've ordained that they all have an appointment with me in heaven, and now they're on their own. I hope they make it. That's not what he does. He has ordained the means as well as the ends. Now, sometimes the means involves a great deal of struggle, a great deal of agony, and it involves decision-making that you make with your will. But every secondary cause is ordained and controlled by a sovereign God. So when you begin to ask yourself just a simple little question like, here I am at a church on Sunday night when I could be watching The Man Who Captured Eichmann with Robert Duvall on TNT tonight. You know, here I am instead studying about predestination with a number of Christian brothers and sisters. Why am I here studying about predestination? As a matter of fact, how did I find this church anyway? And when I found this church, why did I like it? And when I liked this church, why was I attracted to the doctrines that made me like it? Because my other Christian friends don't believe them. And why am I a Christian anyway, for that matter? And then you begin to just look back on the vast train of circumstances in your life, and you see that it goes back to your birth. It goes back to your birth and to your parents and where you lived and the churches you went to and the influences that you came under. And it's all part of your story. And your story has been ordained by God. And one way station for all of you weary pilgrims is to be at Dayspring Chapel on the night of November 10th, 1996. And it's all part of the means by which God will get you to glory. Because he not only has foreordained the result, he has foreordained all the means thereunto. A number of years ago, I memorized the Gospel of Mark and put on a one-man show down at the theater. It's now the Ritz Theater on 6th Street, but back then it was called Center Stage. And, you know, it was in such a bad part of town, the Christians were too scared to come. So we had unbelievers paying good money to hear the Gospel for 2 hours, and you know, it was great. But the point is, I had a month to memorize Mark. Mark is 16 chapters, and right after I was given the part, I happened to be standing in line at the grocery store, and I looked at Texas Monthly, and I just flipped to Austin to the entertainment schedule. And all of a sudden, I saw the dates and the name of the theater and the fact that they were going to present the Gospel according to Mark. in 1 month. I thought, oh no, that's me. There is a definite date that has been foreordained, and I'm going to be there on that stage, and I ain't ready. And I've got to memorize this thing. So, I never at any moment thought, well, if God has predestined that I do the Gospel of Mark, all I need to do is just take the month off, relax, and show up opening night. And God, by His Spirit, will just spray the 16 chapters of Mark into my mind, and I will be able to give them on stage. I never once thought that. Instead, I thanked God for the means that He had provided to help me memorize the thing, and that was Barbara. But the point is, He not only ordained the end, which I had prayed for, that we might have a production of the Gospel according to Mark in Austin, and that I might be permitted to do it. So He answered that prayer. He ordained the end. But then we had to work on the means. But He ordained those too. And He ordained a way for me to memorize quickly, praise God, and it all worked. So the point is, He ordains the means, and in just a moment, we're going to go through the rest of chapter or Article 6, where you can essentially see what has happened to you. Edwin? Yeah.
And they're preachers because they do not understand this tenet of the Christian, the Orthodox Christian faith, will not press them for conversion, and will not command them to repent, and will not command them to responsibly exercise a heartfelt claim upon the true gospel.
Yeah.
And so the historic Calvinistic position is, although all things are foreordained, they are foreordained in such a way that you are totally responsible.
Absolutely.
Because God has ordained your responsible agency in the process.
Yeah, and He has ordained that we use means, and He's ordained the means that He has ordained. So when the Philippian jailer said to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul didn't say, "That depends." You know. Okay, Lee?
Believe that no matter what you do, you know, this certain end is going to take place, you know, you're basically a fatalist. And I said, no, the God of fatalists is too small. He can only foreordain ends. My God foreordains ends and means.
Very good. That's excellent. Gabriel. That's right. That's absolutely right. As John Wesley said, a man may be as orthodox as the devil and as wicked. Okay. Michael? Okay. Let's go ahead and read the rest of the article. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by His Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by His power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. Now, what I want you to see here is that these are things that not only did the framers of the confession insist would happen to people, but they are things that Scripture insists will happen to people. And it's good to respect the order here. This is basically what theologians have called the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. And we'll look at that in greater detail as the individual subjects come up in the course of the confession. But here in overview is what happens to every single one who becomes a Christian. First of all, you were redeemed in time, at a specific point in time, when Jesus died on the cross. So, one thing you can say for all of the lost elect tonight, whoever they are, and whoever we hope they may be, they have been redeemed. They have been redeemed. It's kind of good to get this terminology straight, because some people say you come to the Lord and then you're redeemed at that point, or whatever. No, they have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. The ransom price has been paid for them. Then it says that they are effectually called unto faith in Christ by His Spirit working in due season. This is what happened to every single one of you when you were saved. Suddenly, you really knew that you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It may have taken a long time. It may have come after months or years of hearing sermons, or it may have come after reading a Bible, or it may have come after studying something about Christianity, reading tracts. You may have had a sense of struggling with God and God calling you, and you knew that He was essentially coming closer and closer, as C.S. Lewis said. He sat in his rooms at Oxford every night listening to the footsteps of Him whom he most assuredly did not want to meet. And maybe that's the case with you. You knew that God was doing something in your life, but all of a sudden, one day, you were born again, and the moment that happened, you had faith in Jesus Christ. You had faith in Jesus Christ, and you were sorry for your sins. The negative side is that you were repenting of your sins. The positive side is that you were trusting Jesus Christ to save you from them. And when that happened, you had faith in Jesus, and that got you to the next status, justified. You were justified by grace, through faith. In that moment from Jesus, a pardon you received. You were pronounced righteous. You were acquitted by God. He cleared you who were guilty and pronounced you to be as righteous as Jesus Christ. But then the Bible says, to as many as received Him, which you just did, to them gave He the right to become the children of God. So suddenly, you went in milliseconds from being a criminal to being a justified, forgiven criminal, to being a child of the judge. Bang! In just that speed. Then the process of sanctification began in you. And it has continued from that moment till now and will continue for the rest of your life as God works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure, and you in turn work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then finally, for the rest of your life, you are kept by His power through faith unto salvation. Now, there are two points to be made. if a person, a loved one, receives Christ on his or her deathbed, all of these steps happen just like that. In other words, that person is justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by the power of God, though they may not live but one more minute. That happens to every single Christian who knows God. And so, what the writers are eager to tell you here is that this is the inevitable process that every Christian goes through. And neither are any other redeemed by Christ effectually called justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. So, you've got somebody who may claim to be justified and claim to be redeemed, but they have no sense of being effectually called. They just think, well, I just chose Jesus from among the smorgasbord of religions out there. I checked it all out. I liked him the best, and I made my decision, and I've become a Christian by my own choice and decision. And they may understand that by faith of some kind they're justified, but they have no sense of God as their Father, have no sense of God working in their lives, have no sense of sanctification, the struggle that we all have to please God and to walk in the Spirit and so on. They do not fulfill these requirements. And yet, this is telling us that nobody is going to fulfill these requirements but the elect, and the elect do fulfill all of these requirements. And this has happened to every single one of you and will continue. If you are a Christian, you're in the process of sanctification, and you're kept by His power through faith unto salvation. These are not options that you can choose from, or you can't be justified and not adopted. You can't be sanctified and not justified. All of these are of a piece with what God will do in the life of each individual Christian. Okay. Any questions or comments? Yes.
Isn't it true that God, in many cases, ordains a means that we in our orthodoxy would not accept as a means that we would support? Consequently, many of us, if not most of us, came to know the Lord under an Arminian ministry. And ordained by God.
This is being taped. We are not going to air our dirty laundry on the tape. Yeah. Absolutely right. And you know why that happened? Because God uses the means of His gospel, even if the vessel that proclaims it is unorthodox, even if the vessel that proclaims it is not even a Christian. In other words, some of you might have actually been converted under the ministries of unsaved men or unsaved women. But if you heard the gospel, if some part of the gospel got through, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, then there is God sovereignly using the means to bring you to Himself. Because the gospel, I heard someone mutter, is the power of God unto salvation. Absolutely right. Yeah. Yes, he does. That doesn't mean he likes it. All right. Okay. He ordains all kinds of stuff. It doesn't please him. Yes. Yes, Dave?
Together with him also putting
that's not effectual grace. What it's saying, what he's saying. In that passage, he is going by what they profess. And so he's treating them as Christians, but he's saying if your life doesn't match, then you have received this grace in vain. In other words, you haven't received the grace at all. You haven't really received effectual calling. Yeah.
Misunderstand what you're saying, but I've always felt like that there are many people who believe in vain. But even for someone to believe for a while, even if it's not saving faith, would require some kind of grace from God that the person who didn't understand it at all, or just completely rejected it, didn't receive. In other words, I've always kind of felt like, and I've I don't get thrown out here for saying this, but what kind of felt like that there is, I mean, it's not so much completely stepwise, but there is grace in between common grace and saving grace that God extends to people where they may, in other words, some people are more wicked than others,
yes.
And even people who are not saved that are very, very good, very nice people, could only do that by God extending them a certain measure of grace that He's not extending to this other unelect person. And that we can say that someone who believes for a season and then falls away did receive grace from God that someone who never believed didn't receive.
That's true.
Right. Is that grace, though?
Yes.
Yeah. Go ahead, Ed.
It turns out that there are only two kinds of people. There are elect and reprobate. But there is, phenomenologically speaking, another category that needs to be considered. It's actually a subset of the non-elect. Okay? This other category that has to be considered is the category of the apostate. And it turns out that the apostate, because he is under the sound of the gospel, which is always a gracious gospel, is actually being exposed to good things, which good things are strictly good things, but which good things are ultimately intended in the providence of God to activate his damnation. Those are good things. They sit under good things. They sit under good news. But ultimately, because God withholds the effectual calling, those very good things will aggravate that person's damnation.
Yeah. You find this kind of phenomena, say, for example, in young people who are Christians, or professing Christians, they go to church, they feel like they need to go to church for the sake of their little children, for example, and they raise their children in Sunday school and in church. Perhaps their children actually get converted. Then when the children grow up, a strange thing happens. These parents who were not really genuine in their faith have a whole lot less interest in church. That job has been done. Church has fulfilled its role of nanny and babysitter and educator. And they're not as interested in church anymore. And then you find the phenomena that is so sad when young, earnest Christians begin to wonder about their parents who took them to church years ago, but who are not themselves committed Christians, and who then began to embrace a lot of liberal ideas and a lot of ideas that are really anathema to the gospel. And what you have to conclude there is that these actual non-Christian parents really weren't saved, but they were given grace for a while. And the grace may have been for the ultimate purpose of exposing these children who were elect to the gospel. Yes, Grady?
I think the two factors that Lee brought up, I don't believe they're both grace in the same sense. We know from the passage in Hebrews 6 where it says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened
yes.
and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. You know, and then it goes on to explain their falling away. So yes, they have had an experience of grace, although it didn't root in them to their salvation or whatever that exact process is. On the other hand, as it talks about in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, where he says, "He's the light coming to the world that enlightens every man." When a man shows, as it says in Romans, the law of God written in his heart, that is not the same as having, as this partaking of Holy Spirit. Mm-mm. But it does show something, some reflection in this man, fallen though he is, of God's ways, God's standards, God's law, functioning in his life. His conscience is functioning to whatever extent, but that's not the same as saving grace. That's not the same as the experience of the person who takes the Holy Spirit and falls away. So I believe that this example of the person who falls away, that's genuine grace. Of the saving type, although in his case it doesn't get that far because for whatever reason he falls away from it. But the other one, the naturally good person for me is a different function. It doesn't have anything to do with the saving type.
Yeah, we were all with you till the very end, and where we would differ is that properly the term saving grace means grace that does save.
This is the end of
grace that does save. So, you know, this is perhaps, you know, an evangelical grace that is given by virtue of the person's association with worship services and religious activities. There have been many people that have had experiences of the Holy Spirit in highly emotion-charged meetings and so on, but yet they have never been transformed by true saving grace. True.
This is after actually having tasted the Holy Spirit in the sense that only a New Testament saint can experience. You know,
no, it's short of that.
Right, just short of that. But it's the same Spirit, and they know something of what the saved Christian knows.
Yeah.
And only the saved Christian and these particular people who start and then don't finish have that experience.
So Calvin says that they had a close, broad experience with the Holy Spirit itself.
In other words, the foolish virgin, it wasn't that they had no oil whatsoever, it's that they didn't have enough. And I kind of take that to mean that there are levels of grace that non-elect people, I mean, it's not just grace to the elect and, you know, common grace to the unelect.
Well, I think you're right, and we are going to be judged by our response to the grace that we have received. Yes, Amy? Yeah, that's what Grady was reading. That's what he was referring to. Yeah. The experiences that she had and the exposure that she had that produced that year were by the grace of God, but that was not saving grace. That was a kind of common grace. It was perhaps an uncommon common grace, but it was grace that did not actually change her heart.
As far as I understand, common grace is all that grace that's outside of salvation grace that we know in the New Testament.
That's right.
And so I wouldn't even call it that, because actually she's had a brush with a genuine grace. Now, you had a problem with calling it saving, but that's something more than common grace.
But stepping outside and seeing the sun and experiencing the nurture of the rain that falls upon the earth, that's a brush with genuine grace. You feel what I'm saying? You cannot argue that just because the grace is real is the telling point of whether or not it's effectual or non-effectual. See, this person, a person who remains unsaved and ultimately denies the faith and goes to hell, got a kind of grace, but the point is they didn't get effectual grace, because by the definition of effectual grace saves. then there's a continuum of possibilities of experience, of close brush experiences, or remote experiences that only look out and see the sunshine and think about God every once in a while.
We can call it levels of grace, if you want
to.
But that back to your sister, Amy. If what you're saying about her is true, of course, she is in danger of apostasy. The good news about and she has apostatized. The good news is that Hebrews 6 says that it is impossible to renew them to repentance, seeing that they crucify for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. And as long as she is in that condition, she is a sick, dying person refusing the only cure there is. So, you know, I would still say that it is possible to pray for her. I would not give up praying for her at all. Yes, Michael? Yeah, they're holy children. That's right. And, of course, this makes them even more responsible because they have been holy children, they have been sanctified, they have had that special privilege of being raised in a Christian home, they know more, and they have experienced more, seen more, heard more, and therefore their responsibility is very great. That's right. Gabriel? Absolutely. Okay. Article 7 says, the rest of mankind God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of His own will, whereby He extendeth or withholdeth mercy. Remember, that's an option on His part. As He pleaseth, for the glory of His sovereign power over His creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sins. That's a most important phrase. Those three words, very crucial. For their sin, to the praise of His glorious justice. Now, we made this point 2 weeks ago when we talked about reprobation, that the reprobate are not going to hell because of some cruelty on the part of God or some unfairness on the part of God. They are going to where they would rather be. They're going to where they would rather be because they think wrongly that God is not there. And they do not want to be in the presence of God. And they are sent there justly for their sin. So it's very important whenever we speak of the reprobate to understand that God is glorifying His justice in passing them by and punishing them for what they deserve. And the reason that hell, of course, is eternal is because to imply that suffering that is short of eternity, maybe 100 years or 1,000 years or so on, could somehow satisfy the wrath of God. And if that can satisfy the wrath of God, then Jesus' atonement was not necessary. That cheapens Jesus' atonement to have hell anything less than eternal. But those who are there gnash their teeth in rage against God. And so when He ordains them to dishonor and wrath, it's not that He is just arbitrarily sending them there. He is sending them there to punish them for their sin, and it is most just that He do that. Yes, John?
One thing seems to be that people think that hell is basically unbearable, think of being eternal, so they think of it as a concept of time.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, oh, I've been here for 3 million years, when do I get out of here?
Mm-hmm.
That's not it, because once you enter eternity, there's no more concept of time. It's like when you were a kid in school, and you watched that last minute on the last day of school before summer, and that student clock didn't move. Well, eventually it did, or in hell it won't.
Yeah. Yeah.
There is no concept of time, so you're not going to be aware of that.
But it is described as everlasting.
Yeah.
The time factor is used to describe it because that describes its permanence. It is forever away from God. Number 8, and we're done. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. That men, attending the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience thereunto, may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall... Yes, brother? It's all right. What were we going to say? It is usually fruitless and unwise to argue it with a non-Christian, because even though it certainly could be used in the plan of God to do them good, to know about it, it still can get off the central issue which they must face, which is what will you do with Jesus, who is called Christ? And that is the problem with bringing it up to non-Christians, because then they think they have ammunition against God, and it gets them off of the central choice that they must make about Jesus. Yes, brother? Well, and see, this is one of the dangers of it. You dealt with a man on 6th Street. I dealt with an Anglican priest who felt that way for a number of years, and you know, and it was because he recognized his own sinful nature, and he assumed that, you know, God could not possibly love him, and all he could do was just try to do what he could for God in this life. but he was not elect and he was going to hell. And, you know, I used to say to him, you are arrogant and presumptuous to say that about yourself. You have no idea whatsoever if you're a non-elect. And if you think you are, your responsibility is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who opens his arms to receive penitent sinners like yourself.
Right.
Yes.
Why are you still here?
Yeah. Of course, you got to be careful. Somebody might go out and off himself after that. You know, and I say, "Hey, you're right." You know, I'll jump off this bridge. Yes.
Mm-hmm. He would be a hard case to deal with, unless it's very frustrating for you.
Yeah.
But I would suggest that fellow on Sixth Street is not as well taught as he is. And I would suggest that there's more hope for that poor fellow on Sixth Street, because he's probably not one of the many, probably not one of the wise and mighty that God has ordained to suffer foolishness.
And I think
that probably if you had the opportunity, I'm not saying you did, but if you had the opportunity to try to establish some bond of friendship with that Sixth Street derelict and talk to him, I've run into a couple of people like that who say, well, I'm just going to help. But they're lying to their in some cases, they're using this as a doctrine to excuse their intent of mistake.
Yes.
And they're charging God with injustice. And in your presence, they're just not going to say that. And so what you have to do is you have to push them harder, and so you can strike them, or let them just get angry and tease them.
Mm-hmm.
You can't tolerate it.
Yeah.
Because most of the time, they haven't thought through the implications of their foolishness. And they're just automatic contradictions. But now your Anglican, who's thought about these things and all of the logical ramifications, I don't know whether or not you could ever have a tax that works with him.
Well, yes, he did. Yes, he did. He sure did. Praise God. The last statement is a safeguard about being careful and remembering that this doctrine is a high mystery. We as Reformed people talk about it more than others, and there's a sense in which we can almost get too familiar with it, and it becomes too glib. And we have to always remember that the doctrine of predestination is the holiest ground in the Bible. It is the holiest ground of in theology. It is to be handled with special prudence and care. We do not know who the elect are. This is a high holy mystery that is in the deepest counsels of God. But it says that we may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of our eternal election. You remember in the second epistle of Peter, he says, "Brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble." And the things that Peter says that you should have in your life is to give all diligence and add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. And the reason that he says all that is not for one moment does he think that you can earn your salvation by doing all of those things, but he says those are the evidences to seek. And believe me, it requires so much perseverance to seek those evidences that if you do, you are making your calling and election sure. The framers go on to say, "So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel." And I say to you, like I used to say to the Anglican priest, do you love Jesus at all? Do you understand that He is the way, the truth, and the life? Is He your Lord? And are you following Him to the best of your ability? And if that is the case, then don't you understand that none of that came from you? And you are not the source of any of it. And the only reason you have any interest whatsoever in following the Lord Jesus Christ is that He who began the good work in you is performing it to the end. That's the great comfort of predestination. The comfort of predestination is that when you see these evidences in yourself, then you, having loosed yourself from the bonds of Arminianism, know that it is not because of decisions you've made or ideas you've had, but it's been because God called you. And God doesn't call any but His elect. So you find yourself in the great chain of Romans 8:28, that God works all things together for the good of those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, those He called. Those whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. And the Christian has the privilege of reading that passage and saying, now I've come to Jesus by faith. I don't know any other way to come to Him. I don't know how I can have any greater faith than I've got. I absolutely trust Him. I believe everything the Bible says about Him. And He is my Lord, and I want to follow Him. Well, I must be justified. And if I'm justified, then it's certain that I'm going to be glorified. But that is certain because I was called, and I was called because I was predestined, and I was predestined because I was foreknown. You see, that's the logic of it, and that's the comfort of it. Also, it's a great source of comfort to all those of you who witness in any way or who preach the gospel in any way, because in every city you go to, the Lord has many people in those cities. In every neighborhood you go to, you may assume the Lord has many people there. In every workplace, you may assume that the Lord has some people there. You have no right not to assume it. He's elected people out of every nation, tongue, and tribe. And the great thing about it is that one of these days you'll find yourself talking to someone about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he or she will be hanging on every word, and they'll be believing it, and they'll want to know more. And to your amazement, they're becoming a Christian right before your eyes. Why? Because they're elect, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And believe me, if they weren't out there, you'd never have any hope of convincing anybody to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes?
Is
best ministry I have ever experienced was when I was in medical school and I went to the Sugarland Prison with Ken Barber.
Yeah.
And ministered there. And it was the most blessed experience to meet these people who turned out to be brothers in Christ. And it was like a way for them to get with us every Sunday and every Wednesday night. And I thought often about how God had to reassure the apostles that he had people in all sorts of places, in every nook and cranny, every kindred nation tried to come. And I applied that to that prison ministry.
Mm-hmm.
It was a wonderful ministry. And I think that we need to be encouraged in anywhere we go in evangelism, because who knows where these elect individuals are going to pop up. Sometimes I do think we need to target the downtrodden,
mm-hmm.
because God is not pleased to call many wise or many mighty, but he's pleased to call the foolish things of the world because of the purposes that how this redounds to his glory. But one last thing I would say about the use of predestination. The confession here warns that it be handled with special prudence and care, I think for two reasons. One of which is the fact that you can mess up in the presentation, and you can be misconstrued, and you can cause people to misapprehend the gospel, and they can inadvertently conclude, as they are sectarianly inclined to conclude, that the free offer is not true.
Right.
Okay? And you have to be a skilled presenter of the free offer of the gospel. And you have to make sure that they don't conclude from your doctrine that you believe that you maintain that they're a robot, or that they're puppets, that they're not responsible free agents, because they certainly are. You have to be clear on these things. But if you are clear on these things, you can present the gospel in a peculiarly powerful way. Because you can make them see that they are responsible to a God who holds them in his hand.
Yes.
And that's a strong presentation for a very sobering message that ought to have more power to bring them to repentance. But the real serious danger where you have to be especially prudent and careful is that you will use this titillating doctrine, this intellectually titillating doctrine, in a way that is never intended. It's said that in the 18th century, theology was an exercise of English gentlemen. It was parlor talk stuff. It was coffee table theology. It was intellectually stimulating, and they loved to chat about, theological speculations. And this is where the questions come up, well, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? And did Adam have a belly button? And, and get into all sorts of foolish speculation. And it misses the whole point that the confession says is central to the whole thing. It says this doctrine, properly taught, properly understood, will afford praise, reverence, and admiration of God, humility, diligence,
amen,
and abundant consolation to the elect of God. It is not just some sort of intellectual
stipulation. Yeah. Vi, do you have your NIV tonight? Read 2 Timothy 2:23 in the NIV. Yeah, read that a little louder. Or let Jay read it.
Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because they know the world.
Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because you know they produce quarrels. It's the word stupid that I think is so good in the NIV there. Yeah, that's right. And you can easily turn the doctrine of the high mystery of predestination into just that if you allow yourself to be drawn in. Instead, May the doctrine afford all of you matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this tape. We hope you enjoyed it and benefited from it. If you'd like a catalog of more tapes from Dayspring Chapel, write to us.